Matthew 17 begins at a great high point. Begins at a great high point. The transfiguration. And Jesus went up and he's on the mountain and his glory is revealed. He speaks there with Elijah and with Moses. Who knows what it is they said? Was it Jesus' task at that point to tell them that it was not yet time for them to come back because they had rejected the Messiah? We'll never know. But three of Jesus' disciples were there and they wanted to pitch tents and just hang out. And you know, whenever we have high points in our life, we are very tempted, I know I am, to just hang out there. But just as those disciples, no matter how high the point, there's always the trip back down the mountain. And in chapter 17, verse 14, we pick up with Jesus' trip back down the mountain. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures. You know, there are some of us who have suffered with children, aren't there? Aren't there? And it's much harder to suffer with a child than it is for ourselves, isn't it? Have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then Jesus' disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? Now bear in mind, they had good reason to ask that. If you read back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had given them authority to drive out demons. They had been given authority, but they couldn't drive it out. And there are lots of people running around America today claiming, oh, we have authority, we have authority, we have authority, but we're not driving them out. He replied, because you have so little faith. See, having authority isn't enough. We must do what is necessary to implement that authority. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. I want to talk about Jesus and his generation. Because we need to be Jesus in our generation. That is our calling, is to follow Him. And I want you to notice the description that Jesus gives of His generation. Look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 17. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. Jesus didn't live in a time of heaven on earth. He lived in a time of perverseness. Other translations use words like a wicked generation. He lived in a time of wickedness. And as we look around us and see the wickedness of our generation, we must ask ourselves, what is it that Jesus did in the midst of a similar generation? Now, I just want to raise one little point before we get into that. I believe it's interesting. Hell does not always seem to have such sway on the earth. There are times when hell is hindered, and there are times when hell is free. I find it interesting that at the time of Jesus' first appearance, there was such a demonic invasion of the earth. Demon possession was widespread. There was tremendous amounts of demon activity. I heard someone a long time ago speak, and it seemed to make sense to me. I can't prove it, but it seems to make sense. He said that whenever God is preparing to do a great work, Satan tries to unleash his forces to prevent it. If you look at the time of Moses and the cruelty, how the Egyptians had turned from thankfulness to cruelty so quickly. If you look certainly at the time of Jesus and what he describes as that unbelieving and perverse generation. And if this is the last days before Christ's return, then certainly Satan is vitally at work trying to prevent or hinder or do whatever he can to cause damage to the return of Christ. As Revelation says of Satan during the tribulation period, "But woe to you upon the earth, for he is cast down to you, and great is his wrath because he knows his time is short." But if Jesus lived in a generation, a perverse generation, I was having a conversation with someone, and I said, you know, Jesus got angry, and we're going to talk about that in a little greater length. But Jesus got angry, and they said, well, how do you, and I used this verse as one of them, and they said, well, it depends on how he said it. There are very few ways to call someone perverse in a nice way. There are very few ways to say, how long shall I put up with you? Now, I want you folks that are married to think about this. If you go home and your spouse says to you, how long will I put up? Is there a nice way to say that? Jesus knew what we're going through today. He lived at a low point in the kingdom of God as we are approaching. And I want to talk about three things that characterize Jesus in the midst of that. Number one, he criticizes the disciples for not being able to be effective in that situation. He said, "You're of no use." Now remember, if you go back, he had given them authority to cast out demons. He had given them authority to do that. And he had sent them out. They weren't able to deal with the situation. Satan was winning. And they said, why? Verse 19, why couldn't we drive it out? And Matthew quotes it this way. He says, because you have so little faith. It's interesting. Mark gives a different part of Jesus' answer. And if you combine together Matthew and Mark, you get the whole of Jesus' answer. Matthew gives half of his answer. Mark gives half of his answer. And you need to combine them together to get both of them. And if you look at Mark 9, Mark gives you the other half of what Jesus said. Mark 9, 28. It says, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? Jesus replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. And some of the translations add fasting. That's not in the oldest manuscripts. It is in some manuscripts. And fasting. Do you see the connection to prayer and faith? A person who doesn't pray does not have faith. Oh, I have great faith. I have great faith in the future. That's not faith, that's hopefulness. Well, I have faith in my own abilities. Well, that'll last you a long time. But prayer is the determiner of our faith. And Jesus, in the midst of a perverse generation, in the midst of a generation that was characterized by unbelief, just like ours, Jesus was a man of faith and prayer. And I think the greatest problem that we face today is the fact that we are not people of prayer. And therefore, we are not people of faith. How many times have we heard little statements? Satan laughs at Christians hard at work, but trembles at Christians on their knees. We know those things. But the unbelievingness of our generation infects us with a lack of faith. Therefore, we don't pray. We simply hope for the best. Or we try with all our might. We are the fulfillment of what that African pastor told Larry Brickett years ago on his Christian radio program when asked, what do you think of Christianity in America? And he said, I have never believed that people could do so much without God. We have learned to do so many things, but we have never learned to truly pray. We have never had the Jacob experience where we have laid hold of God and said, I will not let you go until. And without prayer, there is no hope for a perverse an unbelieving generation. No hope at all. I want to talk very quickly about a second characteristic of Jesus. He prayed. Second of all, he had compassion. The Bible reaffirms his compassion on numerous occasions. Look at Matthew 9:36. Matthew 9:36. Matthew 9:36. We'll begin at verse 35, Matthew 9:35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages teaching in their synagogues. Now we know some of the responses from the synagogues. We know that in one synagogue he was told, "Oh, how can you heal on the Sabbath? You're demon-possessed." We know that in another synagogue they tried to throw him off a cliff. But he still went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, now my intuition here is that his disciples did not have the same compassion. They looked on them and said, how can they be treating Jesus so badly? Why won't they listen? Why, we sold everything and followed him. Why won't they see who he is? Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. You see, compassion drove his desire to reach people. How much compassion do we have? How much compassion do we have? You see, we suffer from an affliction. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24? He said, and because wickedness will abound, what's the fruit of that? The love of, and the many there is the Greek word majority, the love of the most will grow cold. Paul understood that. That's why he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Words written for a time very much like ours. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 24, 2 Timothy 2, 24. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Now he's not talking about debate. If he was, then he's being an utter hypocrite, because Paul debated wherever he went. What he's talking about here is not that we would not engage in trying to uncover the lies believed by our culture. What he is saying is that the man, the Lord's servant, must not be quarrelsome, must not have a quarrelsome attitude. Anger gives you a quarrelsome attitude. Anger gives you a quarrelsome attitude. And I meet many Christians who are not caught up in the stupidity of our age. But it seems that the other attitude, and there's so many in both ditches of the road, there's the majority of people that call themselves Christians today are in the ditch of, let's just be like the world. Who cares? God is love. He'll forgive it all. Let's just go with it. When I hear people that are going to not liberal churches, but so-called Bible teaching churches, that talk about going out to bars and going out here and going there, and I pull my hair and I go, where have we come? But the other ditch, those who avoid that ditch, the other ditch is to just get angrier and angrier about the way things are going. Boy, I find myself having to fight that constantly. You cannot turn on the news, it seems, without being angry today. Another court ruling, another law passed, another statement by some leader, another crusade by some media. Have you seen this thing down in the Carolinas? And it's spreading everywhere that they want to get rid of bathrooms, and now people can go in any bathroom that they think they should go into. So if I think I'm a female, I can just go in the women's bathrooms. And what the media never tells you is the man who started this, who brought the case to start this in North Carolina, is a convicted pedophile. Gee, he couldn't have any ulterior motives, could he? And I get angry. But the Bible says the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. How did Jesus stay compassionate and not be resentful? Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. You know, we have so emphasized in our day, you need to decide for Christ. You need to choose for Christ. You may need to make a decision. God says that's ludicrous. You can no more decide for Christ than you can decide to jump up and touch the moon. It's impossible. The Bible is absolutely clear. There is 10% of the population that seeks God. There is no one who seeks God. The only way people get saved is we run as hard as we can, not towards God, but away. But we don't run hard enough or fast enough, and God catches us. It's the only way anyone gets saved. Paul says, in a day like this, in a day of such deception, God has to grant repentance. I want you to think about something. I want you to think about you're walking down the street. Let's say that you go up to New York City to visit New York City. Just don't take Nick as a tour guide. Let's say you go up to New York City and you're walking down the street and you see this guy walking along with a white cane or maybe a dog, and he goes to walk off the curb and there's a bus coming. And you grab the guy and you haul him back. And you go, you could have been killed. Didn't you see that bus? And the guy whips off his dark glasses and you stare into his milky eyes and he goes, I'm blind. And you turn his head and you focus it right at the bus. And you shake it like this and go, there's a bus, see it? And the guy goes, no, I'm blind. Jesus said, those who are lost have been blinded. They're not like me. They're not just a little fuzzy seeing. They're blind. And if God doesn't open the eyes, they'll never see it. Which leads us back to the thing of prayer. Because salvation isn't just because we preach the gospel, it's because we pray. You can build a church without prayer, but you can never see a single person saved without prayer. You can gather a crowd, just offer the right inducements. But you can never build the kingdom without prayer. Because God has to open eyes. Now, we know that Jesus got angry. John 2, 12 to 16 talks about the first time he went to Jerusalem as an adult, the first time, at least at the beginning of his ministry. John 2, 12 to 16. And when he saw what was going on in the temples, he grabbed thongs and he made a whip out of them, and he began to beat people with the whip and overturn tables and throw the money. That's not done with a smile on your face. Look at 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verses 7 to 9. 2 Peter 2, verse 7. He's talking about God and the unrighteous, and Peter is, and here's what he says: "And if he, God, rescued Lot, a righteous man," now I have struggles with that every day of the week. But you know, if I look deeply into myself, I'm glad that's there, because man, I'm glad that God can make a Lot righteous, because maybe he can make a me righteous too. Amen. "And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." I hope that characterizes you. If it doesn't, there's something seriously wrong. If you are not tormented by the unrighteousness of our society, if the wickedness that is growing amidst us does not torment you, then what you better do, starting this very minute, find a place and just go and do there as you need to go and sit there and go, "God, what is wrong with me?" That I can be untormented by the wickedness around me. You know what? There's a thin line between distressed and becoming bitter. There is a thin line between distressed and tormented and becoming bitter. And one of the great things that afflict us today is that if we are of those, and we should be, who are tormented by the sin of our generation, somehow we have to avoid the bitterness that can come from that, because bitterness is not God's plan. And the answer to that is this idea of compassion. Jesus had compassion. He understood how helpless they were. He understood what motivated and drove and dominated people. The Bible doesn't say we are willing servants of sin. The Bible says that from the moment of our birth, we are all what? Slaves to sin. That's why you don't have to teach a child a lie. You have to teach them to be honest. You don't have to teach a child to steal. You have to teach them not to steal. You don't have to teach a child to taunt. If I do one thing at school all day long, it's use nice words, have nice hands. You know what the thing about slavery is? You can't get out of it just because you want to. You can't get out of it just because you want to. And people are held captive. And the tragic thing is that many of the people we see around us, most even of the people that we see around us, they may think that they're doing whatever they want. They may think they're living their life, but they are bound and captive by sin. And they don't know how horrible that is. And they may never know until the second they die and they pass into that place of torment. And then suddenly they will, just like that rich man in the book of Luke, they will look up and say, "Have mercy on me." And just like him, they will hear, "There is no escape." And Jesus had compassion on them. He did not see them as the enemy. He did not say the Son of Man came to condemn and destroy sinners. What does God have to do to condemn us? Absolutely nothing. God doesn't have to lift a finger to condemn us. We're condemned from the moment of our birth. God has to move heaven and earth. He has to do the greatest thing that has ever been done in the history of eternity. He has to make God himself into a mortal man and live a sinful life. And die a substitutionary death and pay the penalty for sin so that he can forego condemning us. It's no great thing for us to condemn sin. That's easy. Seeking and saving the lost, that's hard. I want you to notice one more thing about that. It says that Lot was tormented. I want you to look at verse 9 in 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, 9. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Is that my job? You see Jenkins in there anywhere? You see your name in there anywhere? Oh, I wish I could do it, but I can't. The Lord's the only one who can rescue. And the Lord's the only one who condemn properly. We are so quick to do that in His place. Jesus had compassion. And then number three, Jesus didn't enter into the sin of his generation. We have a whole group of people that are talking today as though the Christians need to be just like the world. Nick was showing me this writing by this guy that claims to be a Christian. And he was saying about how, you know, if you don't meet these criteria, then you can't do anything for God. And one of the criteria was, he said, well, if the secular bands you like are all 50 or 60, or 70? And my first thing was, why on earth are you pushing that Christians would be in love with secular bands at all? Now, there may be a few out there that are somewhat innocuous, but there aren't many. And the morally neutral bands are few and far between. The promoting wickedness by every means possible bands are many. And his whole thing is, well, you've just got to, because see, that's what we're told today, is you have to be like the world to win the world. And that's the exact opposite of what's true. Now, somebody's immediately going to tell me, well, Jesus was a friend of sinners. That's in the Bible. It certainly is. Do you know the context of where that phrase, Jesus, the friend of sinners, comes from? Anybody know? Let me show you. It's in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Let's start up at 16. To what can I compare this generation, Jesus asked. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang the dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Does that mean John has a demon because Jesus said he has a demon? No! Jesus is quoting what they say, and who's the they? The true, godly, upright, God-fearing people of his generation? No! The enemies of the gospel. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Who said Jesus was a friend of sinners? His enemies. Yet I hear that quoted as though that's gospel. Well, Jesus, the friend of sinners. That's what the enemies of Jesus said. That's the accusation that was given against him. But it's not the truth. And Jesus states that because he says, but wisdom is proved right by her actions. He's saying, my actions don't show that. I'm not a friend of sin. I don't chase after people into the mire. In fact, Hebrews 7:26 says this. Hebrews 7:26, oh golly, it is so late. Hebrews 7:26. Such a high priest, Jesus, meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure. What's the next phrase? Rolling in the mire with sinners. Is that what it says? Set apart from, or the King James says, separate from sinners. But the tax collectors, and yeah, they came to him and he accepted them when they came in repentance. He even said, Matthew 9:13, the Son of Man didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to party and hang out. Jesus had a winsome separateness. He wasn't sitting around going, oh, I wish I could do all the stuff you people do. He sat around going, I got something so much better than anything you've dreamt of. Not, I don't do those things. But why on earth would you want to do those things? Well, it's fun. You don't know what fun is. We desperately need to be Jesus in this generation. If we are not, then there is no hope for our generation. There is no hope for these young girls that are sitting here today growing up. There is no hope if there is not a Jesus. Jesus said, "You are my body." If we won't go out and be Jesus, but that means we need to pray. That means we need to have compassion. That means that we can't crawl in the mud with the sinners. Now, here's my question as we close today. Will you follow Jesus? Jesus called to those men so long ago, "Come, follow me." Will you follow Jesus? Let's bow together, oh God. Separate from sin.